We are up to Perek Yud Gimel. Shoftim Perek Yud Gimel. But it's unlikely that we're actually going to see any of the Perek today because we have a lot of introduction that we need to do. Having discussed the miniature Shoftim for a couple of weeks, note, I'm actually going to be speaking at the Bayit on the first afternoon of Shavuos. They're having a program for people who don't stay up all night, running before Mincha. It's like 6 to 8:30 in the evening.
So when are you going to Bnei Torah?
I'm going to Bnei Torah on the second day.
Oh, the second day.
Great. So the this program, they're having a series of shiur. Rabbi Spitz is going to give a shiur. Rabbi Ziri is going to give a shiur. Then I will, and then Rabbi Karabkin will. So for my shiur, I'm going to do a digest of some of the thoughts that we had about Ibsan and how they fit into Megillas Rus. So you can go there and you can just sort of nod along and say, yeah, I know that already.
I hope you're not going to test 300 years.
So we've now done away with, so to speak, the mini Shoftim, and now we get to this sprawling story of Shimshon. Shimshon gets real estate like nobody else. Meaning, I was very impressed when, like, Gidon had Prakim Vav Zayin Ched, right? He got 3 chapters. But Shimshon gets 4. 13, 14, 15, 16. As you see on the Yersheet, I gave you the outline. Right? Perek Yud Gimel, chapter 13, is all about his birth. Right? It's the whole instruction of the Malach to Hatzlal Poni, or Hatzlal Ponit, regarding Shimshon. Yes, we will talk about that name. Following that, you get 2 Prakim involving, as I broke it up based on Shimshon and the women in his life. So I guess the first parak is his mother. The second is the woman from Timnat. This is not Delilah, the more famous one, or Delilah, as people like to say it in English. This is a woman whose name we don't know, from Timnat, but she is a Philistine. And he falls for her, and it's a mess. It's just a very ugly mess. It involves riddles and dying people and burning fields and that sort of thing, including Shimshon being betrayed by Jews who consider him to be a threat, because the agitation that he is creating among the Plishtim is threatening, you know, the Plishtim are going to have some kind of reprisal, and it's going to hurt us. In those 2 prakim, those 2 chapters. And then in Perek Tazayin, chapter 16, you first have Shimshon involved with some Zona, followed by Shimshon and Delilah, and that's the classic where she's trying to find out the secret of his hair, or the secret of his strength, I should say, which is his hair. He's captured by the Plishtim, and then the end. I think you're basically familiar with some of the story at any rate, just because even if you've never learned Shoftim, it makes it into popular culture. But it's a very difficult story. The themes of the story essentially are assimilation, betrayal, divine aid. It's a very dramatic story. And it causes problems. I struggle in general in Tanakh when you have somebody who's supposed to be righteous who's portrayed in a light that's either negative or somewhat negative, even like what we talked about with Ibsan and Boaz and that Gemara and the idea that, you know, he only helped people if they could help him. Even that I found very difficult. Well, you know, here, you know, Shimshon, take your pick among the Philistine women he gets involved with. The violence of his life. I mean, we don't find him sitting in a court judging anybody. Like that's just not him. It's hard. It's very hard to reconcile all of this. And it's important not to neglect the fact that he is identified as a shofet. He may actually be a judge. He may be a shofet. We may get the word by yishpot. We'll have to see.
He's not a very good role model.
Well, that's the thing. Is he a role model or not? That's part of what we have to talk about. But before we talk about Shimshon, I'd actually like to talk about the Plishtim. Right? We've spent considerable time in this Sefer on the enemies of the Jews and trying to identify their personality, so to speak. What is it that we're supposed to learn from them? Because that's the cycle of Shoftim, is God pits us, when we sin, God pits us against some enemy in order for us to learn a lesson. So we saw Aram, right? And the major identifying trait of Aram was, I won't you know, test you, was the fact that Abraham and Sarah separate from them to come into the land. That's Lech Lecha. And here we are, rolling that back by becoming like the Canaanim. We effectively undid Lech Lecha. So God brings Aram and says, what, you want to be like these people? Right? And that's our first enemy. We saw Midian, and the theme of how Midian throughout history tried to separate Jews from the nation, principally through immorality. Right? We saw that from, you know, in the days of Pinchas and Zimri, and that the daughters of Moab. We saw it further back as well. And that, you know, Midian is involved in the sale of Yosef. We traced it through and said that the message there, you know, for us is spelled out most clearly in terms of Gideon as the one who's against Midian, because Gideon is the one who is not separated. Well, he is separated off because they evict him. I don't know, maybe getting too technical on that story when it's not really necessary for this one. But we had Moab, and Moab with their greed was another story. Well, here we get the Plishtim. So a couple of notes about the Plishtim, about these Philistines. First of all, it's very difficult to know whether the Plishtim we see here are the same as the Plishtim in Chumash, or they just occupy the same space.
Where
meaning,
do we meet them in Chumash?
You tell me, where do we meet the Plishtim in Chumash?
See, they're having it too, it's not just me.
We meet them in Sefer Bereishis.
With Avram and the
right.
King of the five kings.
Abimelech, king of Gerar, right, is Melech Plishtim. The Plishtim are off to the south and west. Right? It's basically the area of Gaza. If you think of the five cities of the Plishtim, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Gat, and Gaza are the five cities. They have what's called a pentapolis, which just means, you know, five cities. But the Plishtim are difficult to identify because historically we have problems. There's a nation that is known as the Plishtim who, if you accept the archaeological finds and what the historians have tended to think, they move in sometime after the Chumash, before the period of the Shoftim. And they're assumed to come from the island of Crete, the Aegean Sea, this, you know, northeastern Mediterranean area between Greece and Turkey, right? That area. I'm an American. I had to go on Google Maps to find all that. But the Roberta, you're with me. We have other Americans here. There you go. So, but they're from there, and they're driven out by the ancestors of the Greeks. And then they come down the coast looking for a place to be. They're raiders. You know,
that doesn't jive with the Bereishis.
So that's the question, is who's this group in Bereishis then? And there are different ways you could resolve it. You could suggest there were waves of sea people over time, because we know historically that there were. And that they're just called Plishtim because that's the area that will be inhabited by Plishtim later. We do that other times in Chumash and in Tanakh. We'll name something, a place, a people, whatever it is, based on what's going to be there later. So, you know, that's not a terrible thing to say. Think about how many times Be'er Sheva is named, you know, in Chumash alone. This is called Be'er Sheva because they took an oath there. This is called Be'er Sheva because whatever. You know, there are multiple times when Be'er Sheva gets named. But what these people are, whether they are whether these are the ones from Chumash or not, is they're definitely warriors. They come in and they conquer Canaanite cities, and then they use those as bases to launch attacks and conquer elsewhere. And what that means is the Jews who have decided to live and let live with their Canaanite neighbors now have a problem, because now they're under attack by the Plishtim, who have taken over where the Canaanim lived and have no interest in any sort of peace with the Jews. So basically, starting in the middle of the book, starting with where we are now, they spread powerfully through the area until they're defeated by the Egyptians, ultimately. But Dan is forced out of their area, and that's going to be our discussion now, the Shimshon versus the Plishtim. Later on in this story, we're going to find Yehuda is under their control. They're going to be living among Binyamin. And once you move into Shmuel Aleph, they're going to, really much of Israel will be under their control. You get in David's time, right? Goliath, Goliath, right? He's the Plishti. He's a Philistine. There's a later downfall for the Plishtim, much later. In the times of the first Beis Hamikdash, Yirmiyahu predicts that they're going to have their downfall in the 6th century before the Common Era. But what am I supposed to learn from the Plishtim? It's not like the other nations with whom we have particular character traits. Right? Moab, I know, because I know where they came from. Right? I know Lot, Sodom is their place of origin. I have their interactions with us where they wouldn't give us food on our way into the land and they hired Balaam to curse us. Like, there's a paper trail, so to speak, when you're dealing with Moab. There's a paper trail for Midian. There's a little bit of a trail for Aram. But it's hard to identify a trait when it comes to the Plishtim. Do we know anything that could help us at all in this regard?
Giants? Sorry? Like one giant. Any giants?
Well, apparently, at least one, yeah.
Warriors. I think of them as warriors, but I think of Philistines.
Mm-hmm. And they are.
What do they mean in English when they say that somebody is a Philistine or...
Right. So, very important, Philistine is not Palestinian, no matter how many times Palestinians would like to claim that they're Philistines and therefore they have ancient roots in the land. Their genetics, their biology, their whatever, they're not from the Aegean Sea area. They're just not. The Plishtim, the word Plishtim, you know, itself may be associated with to be Polish, which is to invade. I think there's another etymology for it that secular scholars bring, but I'm blanking on what it is right now. Sorry.
Well, that was their nature. They were marauders.
They're marauders, exactly. And I think that's the trait: the warriors, marauders, but in particular, invaders. I think that's the important point here. Who else in Sefer Shoftim is an invader? Give you a hint. There are a lot of mirrors here.
Yeah, I was going to say the Israelis, the tribes.
We are.
The tribes themselves.
We're the invaders.
Yeah,
good. We are the invaders, right? We came in out of the Midbar, out of the wilderness, and we are sent in with a mission. Right? Replace the population there. They have sinned. And not that we had never been there before, because we were. We were originally there from Abram and Sarah. But Canaan was there before Abram and Sarah were. It was the land of Canaan, right? That Abram and Sarah went to. They're from Aram. We were there for a few generations. God said, it's not time yet, because the locals haven't sinned enough to deserve being kicked out of the land. So I don't want you to take this land yet.
Aren't we just reclaiming it, though?
Reclaiming it from the time of Abraham and Sarah. Yeah, yeah. But Canaan was there before us.
No, I understand that, but like, you know. Yeah, okay.
Our mission there, I mean, the pasuk in Sefer Devarim, I think, is very clear. I think it's Parshas Ekev. Hashem says, and we've talked about this before, I'm not giving you this land because you are wonderful and righteous. I'm giving you this land because the people here are awful. And I want you to get rid of them. Their society should not continue to exist. This is a people of Shechem. This is a people of Sodom. They should not have a society here anymore. And by the way, you're also children of Abram and Sarah, and therefore you can come into this land and have this land yourselves. Presumably, if we didn't have that merit, then what would happen to us is what happened with every other nation Hashem brought through to conquer somebody. Right? He brought through the Assyrians, right, to punish us. And then he brought through the Babylonians to destroy the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were terrible. Yes, very much Chadgadya. So the fact that we get to stay is because of Abraham and Sarah. But what we are there for is these people are terrible. But here's the really interesting thing. What's the difference between what happens with Canaan and what happens with us once we arrive in the land?
They disappear. They're gone. Any remnants of them are basically gone.
Remnants of whom?
Canaan.
Well, that's true. But what's the difference between us and the Plishtim?
We were there to. We came to stay, whereas the Plishtim didn't. They didn't want to settle the land.
We failed. The Plishtim succeeded. Right? That's the difference. Meaning, we came into the land and we went native. Right? We have in Yehoshua, we spent enough time learning Sefer Yehoshua. We know that we fought initial wars. Yericho, Ai, Yavin and his alliance. Right? We fought certain wars and then sort of, you know, trailed off. And Yehoshua is criticized for that trailing off. He's blamed for the fact that we don't conquer more. And then in the beginning of Shoftim, we said, and who's going to go fight? Yehuda. Yehuda should go fight. Okay. So they go fight a little bit. But by and large, the story of Shoftim, we spent two chapters on it in the beginning of the book, is a story of we didn't do what we were supposed to do, and instead we became like the Canaanim, and therefore Hashem brought wave after wave of enemy in order to teach us a lesson. And each time we failed to learn the lesson, rinse and repeat. The Jews did not do what they were supposed to do, and instead they assimilated and became like Canaan. The Plishtim, on the other hand, retained their identity. They are known as Plishtim. They have their own physical communities. You're not living in Ashdod unless you are a Philistine. No one else gets to live in Ashdod. Those are the cities of the Plishtim. Assuming that the ones in Chumash are of the same nation, they didn't give in to Abraham, right? Abraham moved to the area. Abraham lived among Canaan, and things were great. Ger v'toshav anochi imachem, right? I'm a stranger, I'm a settler. But they honored him. Nisi Elokim atav b'sochenu. Everything was great for Abraham among Canaan. Yeah, he had to pay a lot of money to get the grave for Sarah. And maybe that was in part because they didn't want him to become too permanent a fixture. But contrast that with the treatment by Abimelech. They go to Gerar. They dig wells, right? Once Abraham is gone, the Plishtim fill up the wells. Yitzchak moves in. They chase him out. And each time he digs a well, they fight with him over the over these wells. They don't give in to the Jews in the time of the Shoftim either, or in the time of Shaul and David. Their physical spaces are known as theirs. Take a look on your sheet at number 3. I'm also very happy that no one just looked at number 2 and said, successful invaders, and that's their identity. I appreciate you humoring me. But if you look at the psukim in number 3, I didn't even give you a translation because the point isn't the full meaning of it. The point is what is identified with the Plishtim. Going all the way back here to Abraham in the first line of source number 3, making a covenant with Abimelech and Pichol, his general. Vayashuvu al Eretz Plishtim. They went back to the land of the Plishtim. That's the way southwestern Israel was called. It was called Eretz Plishtim. The next line, we get out of Mitzrayim. Hashem doesn't send us by the quick route into Israel. Right? Why? Lo nacham alakim derech Eretz Plishtim. He didn't want to take them through the land of the Plishtim. That's what it's called. Not just the land, the Mediterranean area. And the next line is called Yam Plishtim.
But the seven tribes of Canaan are not Plishtim. Right.
Correct. Canaan is off to the east.
It's a different country. It's a different...
Well, it's a different region, and the argument will go that the Plishtim conquered this land to the southwest, and they renamed it. Notice this becomes Eretz Plishtim. Formerly, as far as we know, this whole thing should have been Eretz Canaan.
Before the Plishtim got there. Before Abimelech, before all of this.
Correct. But they managed to take hold, and it's Yam Plishtim, it's Eretz Plishtim, their cities are Arei Plishtim.
Yeah, but when God sends us into Canaan, he calls them the seven tribes, yeah, or whatever they are.
Right, but he's not talking about them, he's talking about the Canaanites.
This little part here and not that part.
When it says all the Canaanim, the Chittim, and all the Plishtim aren't included in those
Correct.
Seven.
Correct. They're not of the seven. They're interlopers. So what you're seeing here is that the Plishtim are successful where we failed. And the best contrast, yeah.
So we failed because we didn't fight for the land? Is that what you're saying?
Because not only did we not fight for the land, but we became like the Canaanim around us.
Okay, so nowadays there are certain elements of the Israeli society that don't fight for the land.
Yeah.
Meaning we didn't assimilate.
But that's different than fighting for the land.
Are you saying we didn't assimilate? We did assimilate.
Who's we?
The Jewish people then.
Okay, so the answer is they do assimilate.
They do assimilate, right. Versus the Plishtim who don't.
Correct.
They first give up. Nowadays, we don't assimilate. but there are certain pockets of people who do not fight for
the
land.
So I'm not going to turn this into a shiur on the myth of fighting for the land, although it's a fun discussion to have.
I'm just wondering how people can like.
Their answer to you will be, depending on which part of society they're from, and I'm assuming you talk about religious society and not Tel Aviv. Not that there are no religious people in Tel Aviv, they are, but I'm talking about people from Tel Aviv who refuse to go to the army for every given reason. Right? So you will find a group among them who will say, because the Gemara at the end of Ksuvos records Rav Yehuda's position that we are not meant to come back to the land by force until the time of Mashiach. And those are the people you saw if you were at the Walk with Israel, who are there every year standing on the divider in the road, you know, waving their Palestinian flags.
The
Nitzarei Karta. Oh, they were there too. Yeah, no, I'm talking about the Nitzarei Karta. And their position is that what we're doing is a violation of the terms of our galus. That's their position. I think they're wrong. I think they're misreading things, and I think some of them are not even doing it lishma. They're doing it because they're out of their mind. The ones who go to Tehran to pose with the Iranian government, I think they're out of their mind. But that's one position. And then the others will say, the ones who I think are a little more down to earth, will say that they're, by studying and performing mitzvahs, they're actually doing a very important thing to defend the country. Those are your two basic positions. There's more to be said, always. But those are two basic positions. And there are various other reasons that are brought. You know, it's hard to keep the mitzvahs when you're in the army, and there are, you know, all these other issues. It's a different challenge.
I think we're going.
It's a different challenge. Yeah. We are quite off topic, so let's go back to where we were.
Sorry.
When
you said about that they didn't fight for the land, I was thinking,
To a certain extent, you ask for it anytime you're learning Yoshua Shoftim, you know.
But is it also partly that we don't have a taste for fighting as Jews?
We hear maybe or we know.
At any time.
I don't know, ask Shimon and Levi.
Yeah.
They didn't have a problem.
They were criticized for it.
Right. I mean, this is always a question. You know, what are the traits of Jews, and what are the traits that we identify with because of what we evolve into over time? The Gemara in Sanhedrin, in Yavamos, I should say, says, we are Rachmanim, Baishanim, and Gomle Chazadim. We are merciful people, we are shy people, we are generous people. That's what's supposed to be the hallmark of the Jew. And that word davka, we're specifically not supposed to be cruel people. So in that sense, yes, we're not warriors. At the same time, we have an awful lot of heroes who are identified as warriors. And I don't just mean like a Shimshon.
No, but I mean, even when we were told to be cruel, like with Shaul, he still didn't go the whole way.
Right. But there's a lot of debate as to why.
Yeah.
But I am going to go back to this at this point. It's an interesting question in terms of, you know, why this shows up. But I want to show you source number 4 because it's been waiting, which to me is the highlight that really demonstrates the opposition between the Jews and the Plishtim in Amos. Halo chivnei chushiyim atem li b'nei Yisrael. Are you not like the sons of Kuthites to me, children of Israel? And I'm not even going into what that question means. It's its own discussion with multiple ways to explain it. If you go to YU Torah, you can hear my shiur on Amos. My point is what comes next in the pasuk. Halo es Yisrael ha'elisi me'eretz Mitzrayim. I brought Israel up from the land of Egypt. Uplishtiyim mikaftor, and the Philistines from Crete, and Aram mikir, and Aram from Kir. It's this opposition. You know? God is saying, I have you, and I have these, and I have these.
And, what is Kir?
I don't actually know. I assume it's a city off in what is today Iraq, because that's where Iran was from. But I don't actually know what the city of Kir would be. But it's Hashem saying, you know, there's you, and then there's this nation. There's this nation. We're placed in opposition, because they did what they were supposed to do. As did, you know, not what they're supposed to do. The Plishtim are not Hashem's people. They're not sent in to attack Canaan. But they were successful when they came in. Aram had some degree of success also. And then there's you. Yeah, the Jews.
Who are the sons of Kuthites?
So, yeah, I'm not going through the first part of the sentence. It's a whole other discussion as to what exactly this phrase means. It's a good question, but it'll be a whole shiur in of itself.
But here it says Plishtim from Crete, so that buys into the the archaeological system.
Oh, yeah. So that's one piece of this, is what the Plishtim stand for is the invader who does not go native. Now, who is our Shofet who's going to stand against them?
Shimshon.
Shimshon.
He goes very native.
The invader who goes native. That's the opposition. You know, Shimshon, what is Shimshon supposed to be? What's his mother told that he's going to be?
A Nazir.
A Nazir, correct? What does the word Nazir mean?
No wine, no...
No, not what does Nazir do, but what does the word Nazir mean?
Nazir.
Well, Nazir is a crown, which may be associated with it, but Nazir is to be separate, to separate yourself, to abstain from something. I brought you... I think. Source number 6. Okay, number 5, I put it out of order. We're going to come back to number 5, don't worry. But number 6. Daber al Aaron ve'al banav. This is after the death of Nadav and Avihu. And Hashem gives an instruction to Moshe to tell Aaron and tell his kids, v'yinazru mikodshei b'nei Yisrael. V'yinazru. Right? They shall separate from the consecrated items of the Jewish children of Israel and so on. Sorry, this is not after the death of Nadav and Avihu. This is later. But the point is, the word Nazir, Yinazru, is a term for separating from something. The Nazir has to be separate, and now we come back to what Diane said. What are the 3 things a Nazir is supposed to separate from?
Wine.
Wine, that's one.
Cutting his hair.
Cutting his hair, 2.
Women?
No. Nope. Contact with the dead. Tumah. Those are your 3. And now we look at Shimshon. Right? Shimshon who goes to the feasts, right? Maybe he's not drinking, maybe he's just sitting there. But he's there at these parties which, you know, definitely involve drinking. He
didn't cut his hair then.
He doesn't cut his hair willingly, no. He kills people. And we'll have to talk about that. Does he become impure in the context of killing people? That's actually going to be its own discussion based on his choice of weapons. He falls for the Plishti women and becomes far into his own people. You know? It's this opposition here, maybe best shown in source number 5, which is based on a pasuk that requires some explanation. We saw this Gemara already when we talked about Yiftach. Do you remember when we introduced Yiftach? We talked about the Gemara labeling him as one of the Kale Olam, the world lightweights. Right? So Shimshon is in that same Gemara. Vayomer Shmuel, no one ever called him a lightweight though. You get in trouble. Vayomer Shmuel El Ha'am. Shmuel says to the nation, to the Jews, when they want him to coronate a king, Hashem Asher Asas Moshe V'yas Aharon, God who made Moshe and Aharon, he set up Moshe and Aharon, V'omer, and the pasuk continues with Shmuel saying, V'yishlach Hashem es Yerubal v'es Bedan v'es Yiftach v'es Shmuel, God sent Yerubal, Bedan, Yiftach, and Shmuel. So that's the end of the quote. Well, Yerubal Zegidon. Right, we know Yerubal is Gidon. The pasuk told us that explicitly back in Shoftim in the 6th chapter. Why is he called Yerubal? Then Shasim Riva Nabal for fighting with the Baal, and we had more about that when we learned Gidon. You don't have to remember that anymore because we're long past him. The Bidon. Who is Bidon? You saying God sent Bidon to lead the Jews? We don't have anyone named Bidon. We have any Shoftim named Bidon. So who is Bidon? Well, Bidon says Shimshon. Bidon is actually the other name of Shimshon. Sorry?
We don't have any other Shoftim that we can done?
No. He's the only one. V'lama nikra shmo Bidon. So why is he called Bidon if his name is Shimshon? Da'asi midon. Because he came from Don. Came from Shevet Don. Which is going to be less clear in a minute, but right for now we'll just assume he's from Dan. And then Yiftach kemashma'o. Yiftach is the only one whose name actually is what it sounds like. That's his name. He didn't have another name. That's it. V'omer, and then I have another pasuk. Moshe v'aharon b'chalanah v'shmuel b'korei shema'o. right? Moshe Aaron with his Kohanim, Shmuel, with those who call out in Hashem's name. Shagalakasiv Shlosha Kale Olam, Shlosha Chamure Olam. We equate the three lightweights of the world with the three heavyweights of the world. And the point of it is to say, in each generation, whoever has authority is the one. I don't care what their relative merits are. They have absolute status. So Yerubal, Gidon, is the equal of Moshe. Bedan, Shimshon, is the equal of Aharon. And Yiftach is the equal of Shmuel. My point is not this latter part about how whoever they are, they're the leader. My point is that we're labeling Shimshon / Bedan one of the Kale Olam, one of the lightweights. Which makes a statement about how we are meant to view him. Again, as I said in the beginning, I have a hard time doing this to somebody from Tanakh. But the Gemara is very clear in this identification.
If they're as good in their generation, like this, if he's as good in his generation as Aaron was in his generation, that shows how low the generation has sunk, right?
Potentially.
Yeah.
So,
well, like Noach, Tzadik Gedor HaTav, he's not so good. He's just good for his generation.
I don't take that take of Noach, though.
No?
Sorry, okay. I go with the other view.
But it's a take.
But So what we end up with here is setting up Prakim Yigimel Pute Zayin. The lesson we are meant to learn here is about our mission in the land and learning something from the Plishtim. From their success, we're supposed to take some level of inspiration. And Shimshon is the emblem of the Jew who needs to learn that, who needs to draw that from them. Shimshon himself is really, he's such a welter of contradictions, right? I mean, just even before we've learned about him inside, what we know about him basically, right? He's a Nazir who goes to parties and kills people, right? He's a shofet of Israel who was drawn after a series of Plishti women. He's a warrior, but he's never going to carry a sword. He uses more creative weapons, as you'll see.
The fox's tails
or something? Foxes' tails that I noted here with the punishment with 300 foxes, that's coming up. He's a military hero, right? If you were to ask people, preferably people who haven't learned Sefer Shoftim inside. But if you were to ask people who is the greatest military hero we had in Tanakh, for sure some people are going to mention Shimshon. He never won a war.
They call him Shimshon HaGibor.
Shimshon HaGibor, that's right. He never won a war. There are all sorts of these very interesting contradictions about him. So much so that secular scholars have actually tried to paint him as a Jewish version of Greek heroes. He's sort of the Jewish Hercules type of a thing. So here, I turn your attention to source number 7. I did a translation of part of a piece by Professor Yecheskel Kaufman. Kaufman talks about this and thoroughly debunks and demolishes the argument that Shimshon is modeled on the Greeks. I'm not a fan of everything that Kaufman writes. I don't necessarily agree with everything he says. But in this piece here, we're good. I didn't retype all of his Hebrew, but if anybody really wants it, I can scan it in for you. I did the translation of it into English and felt I had done my job. Many scholars have tried in various eras to give the stories of Shimshon a mythological explanation, and to demonstrate that Shimshon is only an incarnation of the god of the sun, or of sons of a sun god. Their template is Melkart, Pericles, and the like. If you're not familiar with Melkart, don't feel bad. Neither was I. I looked at the Hebrew, had to sit there and figure out what Mem Lamed Kuf Resh Tav was, and then start Googling to find out who Melkart was. See some Phoenician and analog of the Greek Hercules. And he says, when they make this claim, this is hinted by the name Shimshon. Right? Shimshon, Shemesh, right? One from the sun. Shimshon splits a young lion, and the lion represents the sun god. Also, Gilgamesh and Heracles, sons of sun gods, kill lions. And in the lion's body, Shimshon finds honey. Honey is the gift of the sun god. The Greek Aristaeus, discoverer of honey, is also an image of the sun god. Finding honey in the lion's body is meaningful, for the bee gives its honey when the sun is in the constellation of Leo. You didn't know that, huh? I don't even know when the bee gives its honey.
Well, it's August.
Okay, that makes sense. Is that when, okay. The foxes, which Shimshon sends in the Philistine fields, represent blight, which the sun's glare inflicts on the standing grain. The locks of Shimon's head, in which his strength is stored, represent the rays of the sun, storing the strength of the sun. Gilgamesh, Heracles, Helios, and the like have locks or hair. That actually is supposed to say or. He says locks, or they have just long hair. And so on. So that's what the secular scholars will tell you, is that this was actually just Jews trying to imitate what they had around them. But this explanation, he says, is intellectually unsatisfying. The name Shimshon may be rooted in service of the sun god, and it may be Canaanite. But this demonstrates nothing regarding the nature of Shimshon himself, and the proofs from the stories are only midrashim mipulpalim, which I chose not to translate. What is pilpul?
Shots.
No, pilpul is when you make fine deductions and you build these ideas one on top of the other, on top of the other, and each deduction is a reach, and then you build like a tower out of all of these different reaches that generally have no practical application. That's what a pilpul style of learning is. So in other words, you know, I have a Gemara here that says one thing, and I have a Gemara here that seems to say something different, and I'm going to come up with some very forced read that demonstrates expertise in like 10 other Gemaras, weaving everything together to make it all seem to work out in the end. That's what a pilpul is. He says that's what they're doing when they come up with all of these different pieces of so-called evidence.
He's everything fit like a puzzle.
Yeah.
Super big.
He says, the gods of the nations live and act like people. That's generally true when you read the stories of the Greek gods, right? And for every human affair and deed, one could find a model in the mythological stories or explain them mythologically. No matter what you do, it's like something that a Greek god did. Because they're depicted as living human existences. You ate this, this god ate that also. Oh, I guess that means it's modeled on. He says, Shimshon splits a lion, and the mythological heroes also kill lions. But David killed a lion. The Assyrian kings gloried in killing lions. And had Shimshon killed an ox or donkey, one could also have found a mythological model for this. Gilgamesh killed the ox of the heavens, whatever that is. And the donkey has a special connection with the sun god. Honey is a gift of the sun god, but every other food is also a gift of the sun god or the earth god or some other god. And he goes on and on with this, taking apart each of them to just show you, you know, it's not like the connections are actually meaningful. And you should not make the mistake of following that approach. Okay. Last point in the introduction, and like I said, we're not going to get far in terms of, you know, the story itself. But I've made reference before to the name of Shimshon's mother, right? I said it's Hatzlalponi or Hatzlalponit. So take a look at my source, source number 8. It's a Medrash in Bamidbar Rabbah.
Where do we get her name from?
That's what I'm about to tell you.
No, but is it in the text?
It's not in this story. Right, no, her name in this story is Eshet Manoach, Mrs. Manoach. So, Manoach hayam midan, v'isho haysam miYehuda. The Medrash in Bamidbar Rabbah says Manoach was from Dan, and his wife was from Yehuda. Nimsa Shimshon ba mishevet Dan, umishevet Yehuda. So that means Shimshon comes from a merger of these two tribes. Shekach Amru, which in fact they said, the sages said, Ime de Shimshon Hatzlel Poni Shema, that Shimshon's mother's name was Hatzlel Poni, Behimi Uchesses Al Shevet Yehuda, and she is a woman from the tribe of Yehuda. So Shimshon's mother is Hatzlel Poni, the Medrash says. It has no explanation of why, it simply says it. And we know who she was. She's a woman from Yehuda. Now, parenthetically, this actually goes back to something that we said last week. Remember we talked about Ivtzan and Boaz, and we said that the Gemara says that Boaz did not invite Manoach to the weddings of his wedding meals of his kids. And we said, well, why would he have invited? Manoach wasn't even a neighbor. Manoach is often done, right? Which is where Shimshon is. So why should he? Not to mention there are too many shoftim in between, you know, of like 15 to 18 years. after Ibsen is already dead, before we get anything with Shimshon. But the answer may be, because some of the commentators do suggest that actually, even though Manoach was from Dun, they actually were living in Yehuda, which would put them closer to where we think Ibsen is. Beit Lechem is Beit Lechem Yehuda. So in other words, that piece of that argument that we mentioned last week, because I know it's still bothering everybody now, you know, don't be bothered by it.
That's a pill pool in a way?
Potentially. So, but in terms of this, this Medrash takes it as a given that Shimshon's mother's name was Haslel Poni. Well, where? Why? How did that happen? So the answer is a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim. It's source number 9. Divrei Hayamim Aleph, Perek Dalet, Pasuk Gimel. Ve'ela avi etam Yisrael v'yishma v'yidbash v'shem achosam Hatzlel Poni. This is part of a lineage from the tribe of Yehuda. We get a whole series of names of males, and then it says, and their sister's name was Hatzlel Poni. Now, as a rule, the genealogies in Divrei Hayamim tend to record the males. They tend not to record the females. So you already have to assume that the reason why this is here is because she stands out. There's something else about her that's important, and that's why we're going to mention her. If you go back to the story of Ada and Sila and Lemech, right? Lemech is the seventh generation down from Cain. He has two wives, Ada and Sila. I think we've talked about that story on other occasions. But we're told that they have four kids, three boys and a girl. We're told that one of their kids is Yuval and one of the kids is Tuval Kayan, right? One of them invents tools and one of them invents musical instruments and one of them is a warrior. And then we're told about Chos Tuval Kayan and Naamah. And Tuval Kayan's sister was Naamah. With no explanation of why I should care. Like, well, she didn't invent anything in that story. She's the only woman, to the best of my knowledge, who is mentioned between Kayan and the Mabul. Right? So what's she doing there? So the Medrash picks up on that and says she must be Noach's wife. And that's why she's going to get mentioned. Which is fascinating, because what it means is that all of us... Sorry?
That's pilpul. That's like a...
No, it's not pilpul. Pilpul is not a leap of faith. That's not pilpul. That's just it's not pilpul. It's important to get the distinction. What pilpul is a deduction that you're going to make based on, you know, there's a problem here and there's a problem there, and I can take this piece of information from here and that piece of information from there and make connections that I'll then use to explain the third thing.
But it is still like, it's like a leap, this is a leap of faith. I mean, you know, that Naama is mentioned for that reason, to be Noah's wife.
What it is, this is why I don't eat normally.
Sorry, okay.
No.
<I'm> talking.
What it is a deduction that's being made based on slim evidence, right? Recognizing that there's a problem here in the psukim, and I need to draw a conclusion somehow. It's done today. Frankly, in a very different framework in various fields, archaeology, for example, where they'll say, well, we found bones here, and we found this there, and we want to associate, this is the best we can do with the evidence that we have. That's what you're talking about here as a deduction. It's, why else would you mention her? Well, this is the best we can come up with. Here, you don't even have that. In other words, there's a woman from Yehuda who fits the period of the Shoftim, and we don't know why she's named. Okay, so she's Shimshon's mother. Can you do better than that? And the answer is maybe. First, though, take a look at Radak in source number 10, because Radak comes up with a different reason why she's mentioned. He doesn't go with this approach. He says, Masha hiskir achosam, it mentioned their sister, v'chein hiskir l'malah b'bnei Zerubbabel u'shlomit achotam, when it deals with the sons of Zerubbabel, it also mentions, and their sister Shlomit, ulay lo haisalahem od v'hiskiram. So either they had no others, and so it mentioned these, in other words, they stood out because there actually were no girls, and they're saying, oh, except there was this. There is one. Oh, alternatively, hayu balot hashem b'doram, They were people of reputation in their generation. V'nashim chashuvot, they were women of stature. And therefore mention them k'mo Serach bas Asher, just like Serach, daughter of Asher, is mentioned in the among the descendants of Yaakov. We don't know about any other daughters. No other daughters are named. But Serach bas Asher gets named. Sorry?
What did she do that made her sister?
So you have a medrash that she's the one who tells Yaakov that Yosef is still alive in a way that he will in a way that he will accept. There's more to talk about, excuse me, with Serach bas Asher.
She tells where the bones of Yosef are buried. Oh, that's right.
But Radak just says, you know what? She clearly had done something, and I don't know what it is. He doesn't make the leap to say Shimshon's mother. He says, in their time, they knew there was something about her that was special, and I just don't know what it is. However, there are a couple of pieces of evidence that are brought to support this. Number one goes back to what I had said before about Shimshon being from the tribe of Yehuda. The pasuk says. And I actually didn't bring this on here. All right, I stopped short in my translations. But the when Yaakov gives the brachos to his kids, right? Each shevet, each tribe gets a bracha. With the tribe of Dan, it says Dan Yadin Amo. Dan Yadin. It's a play on words. But Dan will judge his nation Ke'achad Shivtei Yisrael, like one of the tribes of Israel. That sentence makes no sense. Dan will judge his nation like one of the tribes of Israel.
He is one
of the tribes of Israel, last I checked. What does that even mean? I know who from Dan will judge. Shimshon. Right? Shimshon is the shofet who comes from Dan. So I can explain the first half of the sentence. What does that mean? Ke'achad shivtei Yisrael, says the Gemara in Sota, it's Sota daf Yud Amud Aleph, that It says that it's a reference to Shimshon, but sorry, it's the Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah, Perek Tzaditet, that says that Ke'achad doesn't mean like one of, but it's another use that we have with Achad, which is like Miyuchad, like the special tribe of Israel. The special tribe of Israel, the leading tribe of Israel, is Yehuda. So that's the idea. Dan will judge his nation like Yehuda. And according to this Madrash, as well as the Radak and Dibur Hayamim, Sar'ah and Eshta'ol, which are the places where we find associated with Shimshon, are actually in Yehuda. So what we've accomplished at this point is said, well, not only do I have Haspel Pony from, which is just a hard name to work with, but that's the way it goes.
Does it mean it?
Well, that's what we're going to get to next.
And who are these people? What's the significance of these people? Who are they?
So they're all just people from Yehuda from this period of time. I didn't go into the analysis of what else they have. But we now have established that you have a woman from this period from Yehuda being named, which is unusual, and that Shimshon's mother is from Yehuda, because his father, we know, Manoach, is from Dan. So therefore it's got to be his mother who's from Yehuda. And then one more piece of this gets spliced in by the same Medrash. It says, the name Hatzlil Pony, right, which is, such an awkward name. So, Sale is a term that's used in the Torah. This is a reach. That Sale is the word used in the Torah when Lot sees the Malachim in Sodom. He speaks of them and he says, they should come to Tzel Korati, or they have come under Tzel Korati, the shadow or the shade of my roof.
Is that Tzalil different than Sale?
Yes. So what this Medrash says is Hatzlel is because she sees a Malach twice, as we're going to find out. We'll see it in the story. And to be pony is to be ponet, to turn to the Malach. She turned to Hatzlel. So they see a veiled reference in her name to the one who saw angels. That's the idea. Yes, this is very difficult. Don't kid yourself. Well, that's okay. We do that all the time in Tanakh. Right? The Gemara says that Rus is named Rus because her descendant would be Meraveh Hashem with Shirot v'Tishpachot, would quench God with songs, meaning Tehillim. So Rus is named for David. How do you like that one?
Oh, wow.
The You could be named for something that hasn't happened yet. I mean, that actually, and there is a classic idea that naming a child involves some element of nebuah. There is some element of prophecy in the name that is given. So, you know, hopefully not like Bilam, like better prophecy than that. But the point for us, and what I'm showing you here, is we have this sort of tenuous link in which we're piecing together different things. I wouldn't call it pilpul, it's just drash. It's distant drash. In which we're taking bits and pieces. It has no, you know, practical ramification. It doesn't change anything about the story. It doesn't change anything about how, you know, other than when you learn different hayamim, God willing, someday, you'll get to this pasuk and you'll say, oh yes, Hatzlaponi, she's from Yehuda, she's unusual, it's because she's the mother of Shimshon, and Hatzlaponi means the one who turned to angels. And everyone will.
Since when do we call someone, like we're saying he's from Yehuda, since when do we go by the mother?
Ish Yehudi haya b'shushan habira, ushmo Mordechai ben Yair ben Shim'i ben Kish ish Yemini. Right?
Yeah.
Is he from Yehuda or is he from Binyamin?
He's from
Binyamin, very clearly, son after son after son, going all the way back to Shaul. And yet he's called Yehudi from Judea.
Yes, yes.
His mother.
Yeah, but that's
his. No, it's not. It's not a Jew.
Would we be considering him a Yehudi?
He's from Yehuda. He's from Yehuda on his mother's side. Sorry.
Are we really considering Shimshon from Yehuda? So we really do that.
So we don't. We always think of him as being from Dan because that is his father's side.
Right.
But what we're saying is, and his mother is from Yehuda. And that's why he's in Sarai and Eshtaol, which are actually in Yehuda.
Because it's kind of Yechus to be from Yehuda, right?
Maybe, could be. And they certainly come off better than other tribes do in Shoftim and then further along in history. That's for sure true. Okay, so at this point, we've seen a lot of background. We know now a little bit more about the Plishtim and what they represent. We know that Shimshon is a very troubling figure who we have to know more about. And just to do a pasuk, just so we can say we did a pasuk, Parag Gimel Pasuk Aleph. Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael asos hara b'nei Hashem. I know you're shocked. The Jews continue to do that which is bad in the eyes of God. Vayitnei Hashem b'yad plishtim arba'im shana. They spend 40 years under the thumb of the plishtim. Whether the 40 years include the good times that may come later, we'll have to see. Let's see if there are good times later, but we are indeed in the hands of the Plishtim, and that will start us off with the witnessing of the Malach, God willing. Well, not next week. I forgot to say it in the beginning. I apologize, but we learned in memory of Roberta's father. Yeah, what's his?
Whose father?
Roberta's. Yudit Zvi Ben Moshe. They apologize. I'm late coming in. But, So next week, you are all welcome to come to the Shiur Moshulis night, or the first evening at the Bayit, or the second evening at B'nai Torah. But we'll have our next Shoftim Shiur, God willing, in 2 weeks, back at Alina's house. Thank you. June 8th, right?